to Genesis 18. Genesis 18, as I promised this morning, would be our lesson for this hour. We'll see what we can learn about this conduct of Abraham in this instance. Maybe you've thought about it. Maybe you haven't. Maybe you've read it and understand, of course, what it says, but maybe there's more to it that we can learn, and I hope that we can find some things that will help us in our walk this week. We're not going to read the entire text. Our objective will be to examine Abraham's request or plea of God to spare the cities of the plains. Notice with me at verse 16. Then the men rose up from there and looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham was walking with them to send them off. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. For I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him." And the Lord said, "The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me. And if not, I will know." Then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom, while Abraham was still standing before the Lord. Abraham came near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly?" So the Lord said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare the whole place on their account." And Abraham replied, "Now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord, although I am but dust and ashes. Suppose the 50 righteous are lacking 5. Will you destroy the whole city because of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." He spoke to him yet again and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." And he said, "I will not do it on account of the 40. And then he said, "Oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak. Suppose 30 are found there." And he said, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." And he said, "Now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it on account of the 20. And then he said, "Oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak only this once. Suppose 10 are found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it on account of the 10. As soon as he had finished speaking to Abraham, the Lord departed, and Abraham returned to his place. Working our way backwards, I want you to notice that the Lord did not tell him that there were not 10 righteous souls there. In other words, Abraham, though he knew that God had planned to destroy the cities of the plains, and though he had petitioned him that he would not, and far from a bargain, righteousness would prevail, and God had decided that if 10 were found there, he would not destroy it. But he did not tell Abraham that there were not 10. Pretty striking, you see. You have a righteous man having a righteous dialogue with the God of heaven. To us, to our naked, very carnal ears, it almost sounds presumptuous that he would even dare to approach God in such a way. I want to draw your attention likewise to what he says in verse 23, that Abraham came near. You guys, these are not subtle words. I don't know how that sounds exactly in Hebrew, for I do not know the Hebrew tongue, but I know the English. You draw near to God? Draw near to God and He will draw near unto you, wouldn't He? That's what we're taught. But at the same time, how can man draw near to God? I'm imagining the children of Israel, for instance, and their fearful look as God would speak from the mountain. They would not dare draw near. I can imagine frightening voices and trembling. Abraham had such a relationship, he could draw near to God. Our first lesson tonight, we've got to work hard. We've got to strive hard. This can be said of us. Brother Salih did teach us very accurately that we need to be trembling people. There's no question about that. But it depends on how we tremble that matters. That's what we really need to determine. Can we draw near to God? God wants one who can draw near. Now, the contrast often, as we see in the text in James, the fourth chapter in 1 Peter 5, is that to draw near to God, you got to be humbled. You can't be a haughty-minded person. A lot of us like to think we're humbled, but we're full of ourselves too often. We've got to be able to draw near. So the first lesson we learn is that we better strive hard to find the way to draw near to the Lord. He has shown us the way. He's shown us the humbled way. It's not a timid and intrepid way. It's not a skittish and afraid way. It's a very knowledgeable way. We understand who He is because He's told us very clearly who He is and what He wants from us. So we're going to strive for that. Abraham was a man with confidence, not arrogance. Remember Hebrews, the fourth chapter, and verse 16? The Hebrew writer is not mixing words. He's telling us very plainly our responsibility, our ability. But you know what? Our ability is only determined upon our heart that has been changed, molded, transformed, as we see in Romans 12, verse 1. The Hebrew writer says we better come near to God. We better be willing. We better be interested. We better plan on it. If we don't, then there will be nothing that God has for us. Let us draw near, he says in verse 16, with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You couple the mercy, because we all need it, with the grace, which is profound. The grace which God provides. When you study that word and you strive to understand the depth of that meaning, when you apply what he talks about, when God provides grace, remember to Paul, he says, my grace is sufficient, as we studied in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. That thorn in the flesh was troublesome, but my grace is sufficient. His favor? Well, what does that mean? Divine favor? Yes, it is more favor than anyone can imagine. But he's saying that I will provide you with everything that you need that pertains to life and godliness. That, my dear friends, is what we need to seek. That's why, though Abraham lived all those years before, even before the law, he could draw near to God. He's our great example. If we wanted to walk through his story and began at his journey from the land of Padanaram, and walk with him all the way to Canaan land, we'll discover the story of a man who could draw near to God. And if an ancient man could do this, we can too. But not only do we discover that we can draw near to God, but in drawing near to God, we can make requests of God that are bold. That are bold. These are bold questions. I don't know. In different times of my life, especially, I can say that my spiritual well-being was so poor that I couldn't even come close, even if I desired to, and ask God these sorts of things. For one, even if I were not as a heinous from the carnal perspective as these people of the cities of the plains, I assure you I was very, very much as wicked as they. So the question is, do we have our hearts right before God that we can ask? You see, Jesus teaches us that those who seek will find, those who knock, the door will be opened. In the model prayer, he makes it plain that we better be prepared to approach God. And these these disciples so earnestly wanted to pray to God as their Savior did. They understood this is a very effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man, James 5 and verse 16. And so we need to find out what that means, what that entails. What does it take to do that? And it's not complicated. It is difficult to apply once we recognize our condition. Only because, well, unlike the one who begged for mercy in Luke the 18th chapter, the tax collector, we may look a little more like the Pharisee in that story that approaches God. And so when the time really comes that we need to ask God for favor, we ask God for change, for big things, as we would say, the big ticket items. We're not ready for it. We do, I'm sure, but I'm not so sure that we do it without doubting. Because we noticed in James chapter 1 that that's exactly those who are lacking faith, or those who will not approach God as they should, and therefore they're wavering as though that ship that's tossed on the sea, tossed to and fro, or they themselves are like themselves lying on the wave, being just slung about. Friends, we must be prepared with the prayer of a righteous man, but a righteous man is one who has been seeking God earnestly so that he can cry out to the Lord in such a way. Notice again that the Lord will listen to Abraham. The Lord will listen to him. How many times? Notice at 50. You notice how you go down 5, 45. Then we get down to 30, 20. When we get to 10, he listens to him all the way through. And Abraham, he understands whom he is approaching, though it is difficult for us to appreciate in language, especially when we get down to the verse 30, when he says, what about 30? Lord, don't be angry, he says. Please, listen. Please hear my cry. Let me speak. And then he steps in to 20. He says, I venture to speak just once more, Lord. Again, he finally says the once more when he gets to the 10. And he knows that he won't step any further. I don't know when you look at this, I'm not going to say, as some will say maybe, that this 10 is the ideal or the perfect number. Anything short of that would be him. He wouldn't dare ask. But I do know this. Abraham knew when to stop, didn't he? And he had to know because he strived for righteousness. Maybe that's our problem, because we're not learning who God is. We're not seeking him earnestly through the reading and meditation of his word. There's a reason why all scripture is given by inspiration of God and profitable. And he goes through the laundry list of things that it's profitable for. And the top of the list, teaching, doctrine. It teaches you and I. It's not a reference book for us to figure out what we can do and we cannot do, though it does that. Likewise, it's not our bully pulpit to say, now, you guys that are wrong, you need to hear this. And it's not what it's there for either. It's there, again, to mold and shape us into the image of God, to look more like him day by day and strive to please him in all that we do. Much as these characters that we have of old, such as Abraham or even Moses and others. In Romans, the 15th chapter and verse 4, these things were written before for our learning that and for our instruction, that we, through perseverance and encouragement, may find hope. We'll discover that there is hope, you see. But we are only going to know that when we delve into the book. Like the Bereans, checking daily those things, earnestly applying ourselves to what we know, making sure, as the wise man says in Proverbs chapter 4, that we are getting wisdom. Turn over there with me. We made reference to that, I think, on a few occasions in some of these lessons, but it is worthy, especially as we're doing some of these drill classes. I don't have one of these as a memory verse, but nonetheless, it's worthy of our attention. Notice with me in verse 2, For I give you sound teaching. Do not abandon my instruction. When I was son to my father, tender and the only son in the sight of my mother, then he taught me and said to me, let your heart hold fast my words and keep my commandments and live. And notice what he says from there on. Acquire wisdom, acquire understanding, and do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth, and do not forsake her, and she will guard you. Love her, and she will watch over you. And therefore, the beginning of wisdom is acquire wisdom. And with all your acquiring, that's the getting part, get understanding, prize her, and she will exalt you. You see, that's what I know that Abraham did. That's why he could ask God even those 10 times. And he could also know when to stop. So Abraham not only had a boldness, but he had a boldness and a confidence that was practiced, that was disciplined, that was prepared. We sing the song, prepare our to meet our God. Well, the preparation is in the daily application of the things that we read and that we understand. Another thing that we must learn, that Abraham knew that there were righteous souls, or possibly righteous souls, that would pay the price. He didn't know for certain, but he says that there is a great hope in his words, I believe, that there is righteous persons. He is a mere man, just as we, and he understands that there will be righteous people that will pay in this great destruction. So he begs for them, that he would save them. And therefore, as I said before about his boldness and confidence, it's based upon the Scriptures. His entreaty to God about their righteous, being righteous, and would you slay, for instance, in verse 25, the righteous, the wicked, is akin to Moses speaking for God, to God, excuse me, coming down from the mountain in Exodus 34. When God says very plainly that he is going to destroy these these people, and start all over with Moses, Moses was concerned. Moses didn't want anything of the such. He wanted things, again, to be as God had planned them to be. But for what reason? What purpose? That's what we need to ask ourselves. So Moses in Exodus 32, when he is entreating the Lord, verse 11, he says, O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people whom you have brought out from the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, with evil intent, he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. Notice that. That's pretty bold, isn't it? But it's a righteous man approaching God based upon the righteous nature of God himself. God had a grand scheme and a plan, and he had divulged that to Moses. Moses, fully aware why he had brought those people out, he wanted God to complete that plan because he did not want anybody to say anything against God. Though God is the great creator, that it did not matter ultimately, he still didn't want him defamed in the land. He wanted it to be known that God would complete his mission, and God again will. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, verse 13, your servants, to whom you swore by yourself and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens, and on this land of which I have spoken, I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit forever. Moses remembered the promise. It was given to Abraham that he would do so. Some have suggested that this particular occasion was a test for Moses, and maybe that's the case. A test to see where Moses stood on the righteous terms, whether he knew and remembers the promises and would stand firm with that. If that is the case, then he passed, for he understood fully. So verse 14, the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people. On this particular case, we have one who could change the mind of God. I am confident that the Lord fully intended to do what he said. Otherwise, this is a foolish statement indeed. Why in the world would God's mind be changed if it could not be changed at all? God was certain that he would finish his task And he would start afresh. But why couldn't he? He was the God of heaven. He was the creator. His scheme of redemption to save mankind, it could start all over with whomever he chose, and Moses could be the one. But the righteous man, Moses, appealing to a righteous God based upon his righteous nature, made that plea. And so did our man Abraham. So then when you go back to the text and he says, "Far be it from you, Lord," verse 25, "far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you, shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly?" I am confident that he understood who God was. Therefore, he appealed upon that. And if anything else, it's another example, if it were a test, of a man that would pass. But there's something else that we also need to learn. And that when Abraham appeals to God for these people, he also understands that there are wicked down there that will be lost forevermore. He understands that in the process of appealing for the righteous, he didn't just say, "God, take the righteous out and remove them." Though I believe that would be presumed. God doesn't tell us, neither does Abraham tell us anything about the mission of these men that go. I think he understands what they're doing when they're sent on their way. The Lord says, "I'm going to go down and check on these," but notice he does it through the emissaries. And we know that God knows these things, but again, it's a narrative to show us that God's going to fully verify, fully vet, and he's not going to act on presumption, though he knows. I don't know that Abraham knows these men's mission, but I do know this, that Abraham also knows when the wicked die in this instance, the wicked are gone forevermore. How do I know that? Well, our man Abraham knew as much about the resurrection, I suppose, as anyone, I believe, probably as much as many of the other ancients throughout the history of time. Go over to the book of Hebrew with me. The book of Hebrews, I think, tells us as much about that. Notice in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 8. "By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he received for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going." This man is strong in faith. "And he was willing to pursue, as according to God's instructions, the land which he would not know. By faith," it says in verse 9, "he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise." So we know he's not a permanent dweller. He doesn't have a house made out of stone. But notice the next line. "For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God." That's why he stayed in a tent. He understood the eternal home. He was looking forward. We can learn a great deal about Abraham's desires. We can learn from him the need to look at our home, our place here is temporary. Not just give it lip service, but seriously, seriously consider our homes here as temporary. Notice now as you skip down to verse 13. "And all of these died in faith," it says, "without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles in the earth." Think about that. They saw all these promises from a distance, and they confirmed that they were exiles upon this earth. They were strangers among the people they lived with. We can note that Abraham lived in a dangerous day, a time, and except for God's protection and safety, he would have been probably injured. It wasn't a practical thing for him to move to that land. It might have looked very strange even to the people that possessed that land. Verse 14, "For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. They could have looked back and said, wait a minute, this is a little much. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. You see, dear friends, Abraham knew something about his dwelling place. And he understood that if the builder and maker is God, that architect, the designer was God, then that means that he was destined along with the righteous for that, but the wicked were not. That they were better off here on this side of eternity and the land of the living for the time being in the hopes that they would also repent. Why do I know that? Well, Abraham knew something about the resurrection, right? Notice in verse 17, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. And it was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. And he considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. Yes, he believed in the resurrection of the dead. Whether it would be the physical, obviously, with Isaac, he believed that he could bring him back whole with him. But he also understood the greater, since God was the architect and the builder of the home. See, that's the beauty of God. He doesn't just serve as the architect and the designer. That would be a wonderful thing. But he's also the builder. He's the general contractor. He's likewise also the very specific contractor in the... There isn't anything that's left to another. So you can be assured that this home is great. And Abraham knew that when the wicked died in the scenario, that they would be lost, that there would be no more hope for them. If God could resurrect the dead as he could, then he understands that he has the power to condemn the wicked. And that our God is a loving God, but as Abraham teaches us, a righteous God. That's embedded in that statement when he says, far be it from you, verse 25 of our text, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. And though he is concerned about the righteous people, he does also know that their home will be with God. On the other hand, the wicked, they will not have a home with God, for he has not designed or built them anything of great value. They have a place that has been reserved for them, one of chains, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, fire and brimstone. I would argue in our final analysis there is a degree, a great measure of love that Abraham shows even to the wicked as he pleads the case that God would preserve and save the cities. Like I said, we know the end of the story, that one righteous soul was found, not ten. So God's still righteous, regardless of what Abraham knew about that. But also, how do I know that this man was likewise one that considered the souls of others? Though he was a man of God and lived in a wicked time and a place, well, all I have to do is go back to Genesis chapter 14. When he was told by those that had escaped that Abram's nephew, Lot, and others were taken captive, he gets the coalition together among his servants and those that are willing to go with him. And they travel from there from a great distance. And he came as they were taken, and he brings them back safely under great odds. They had taken Lot, Abraham's nephew, verse 12, and his possessions and departed, for he was living in Sodom. Then a fugitive came and told Abram, the Hebrew, now he was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and these were allies with Abram. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led out his trained men, born in the house 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions, and also the women and the people, that is, those that were taken captive of Sodom. You see, dear friend, Abram was one that understood. He loved his nephew, no question, but others would also be saved. He no doubt hoped that Lot would change his course and move away from the city, but he did not. But he had hope. Abram would pray, would petition God for even the wicked, for he knew that if the builder and maker was God, that if they would turn to God, they would receive an everlasting home. And that if his righteous character was any indication, then he would have the right to petition God and God would hear, just as he did with Moses. And that there would be a stay, as it were, of execution for these people. Do you realize that? Does not mean that they would be forevermore if they would continue in their wicked ways, but they would be saved. Abraham teaches us in the final that love is one of the most prevalent things that we must have. Love must be the foundation builder of all that we are and all that we do. It may not be as apparent to us that that's what's found in the story. But again, Abram knew the righteous had a home with God. Whatever death they received in the destruction of the city would be final as far as their physical, but not forevermore for them. The death that the rest would receive would be forevermore. And so therefore, I argue that love has to also be a part of the story. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of a prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own. It is not provoked and does not take into account a wrong suffered, and does not rejoice, notice, in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It hears all things, it believes all things, it hopes all things, and it endures all things. Love never fails. And he will go on to talk about the things that would, the teachings, the prophecies, the things that they were given, the spiritual gifts, they would be done away. But again, it still is built upon the foundation of love, even our knowledge. Abraham knew that. He knew that these people would be destroyed forevermore. So God, please heed me, listen to me. If we can find, if there are even 10 righteous souls, listen to me this once more. Will you spare the city? God indeed would. But sadly, we know the rest of that story, for God did not find those righteous souls. We need to learn first that we got to be prepared to approach God. That means we're going to do with all of our might to strive to learn who He is and to know who He is. That we're going to be righteous in our character, but we're going to pursue those things that help us to understand who we're dealing with, so that when we do come to petition Him, we know where to start and we know where to end. Notice that is the way of Abraham. And secondly, we must be willing to approach Him boldly. We must be as certain of our plans, of our pleas, and we can draw near to Him when we do, and we must approach that throne of grace. And then finally, we do it in love. That our request, our petition, its whole sole purpose is because we love. I fear sometimes for my prayers, though they may seem at least righteous or things that God would hear. What is the motivation? Why do I ask these things? Why do I petition God in these matters? Is love the purpose? Is it the foundation? We talked about it a few weeks ago, about those prayers, of which one would petition God for the punishment of the wicked and the righteous. We examined Revelation 6 and 11 when those martyred saints said, "How much longer, O Lord, before you will relieve your saints?" There's a time and a place for that. But it is still enveloped in love. Because in the final analysis, that's what it's all about. That we must be people of love, for our God is love. And our God would be persevering and long-suffering as He was with the people in Noah's day. In fact, go back sometime and read 1 Peter chapter 3 in the context and see how much God loved those people and how He gave them Noah. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, He also stresses that very point, that He was a preacher of righteousness and God was long-suffering toward those folks. That's our God. But we are often a very impatient people, and we don't have the same love that God has as we should, but we can. For He concludes, "Now faith and hope and love, abide these three, but the greatest of these is love." And may I tell you, dear friends, Abraham had it. Abraham had the love he needed, for he knew what he was asking his God. May we have the same. Are you here this evening? And you want to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, why not now? Why not now? Are you apprehensive? Are you sitting there fretting over it? Are you thinking about it, but not so willing to stand boldly and come before? Then why not change your heart? Why not now? Make that step. Obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, coming in humble obedience, willing to repent of your sin, confessing Jesus as the Lord and Savior, being immersed in that water for the remission of your sins, arising to walk that new and beautiful life. And if you have done so, and you have sinned that has wrecked your life, destroyed you, has caused you to be maybe even an unloving person, one who is again afraid to approach God as you should, knowing that God is faithful, but knowing that you are terribly unworthy because you have been unfaithful to Him, then approach Him with mercy and beg for His mercy. Is it something we can help you with? Something you will allow us to pray with you for? That I encourage that. I beg that. Please come as we stand and sing the invitation song. Would you